turn in your copy of God's Word to the first book of Kings, chapter 17 and verses 1 through 7. Let's give careful attention now to the Word of God beginning in verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Amen. Let's turn now to the New Testament, to the Epistle of James, chapter 5, and verses 13 through 20. James chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. Let's pay attention again to the Word of God. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his holy word to us this afternoon. Amen. Dear congregation, this afternoon we're going to be beginning a new sermon series on the life of the prophet Elijah. Now, as with any sermon series that we begin, you might be asking, why Elijah? Why this particular book of the Bible or this Bible character? Why are we going to be focusing on this portion of Scripture? What is the draw? What is the relevance for us today in studying the life of the prophet Elijah? Well, sometimes it's easy for us to forget how significant Elijah actually is in the Scriptures. For instance, he serves in many respects as a type and a shadow of greater things to come. We're told at the end of the book of Malachi, last couple verses of the Old Testament, that the Lord would send Elijah. We read in the Gospels of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who Jesus says fulfills this prophecy, he says, "This is the Elijah who was to come." John the Baptist, who it says came in the spirit and power of Elijah. John, who was touted by Jesus as the greatest prophet up until that point, the greatest Old Testament prophet, the climax of the Old Testament, the one who would look upon God in the flesh and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Elijah was a forerunner of the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And so he's very significant. He's almost, when you think of Elijah, you just think of the spirit of prophecy at its highest pinnacle. And that's what you see coming to fruition in the life and ministry of John the Baptist. In addition to that, you may recall in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus gives that midterm exam to his disciples in Caesarea Philippi, he says, "Who do you say that I am?" You recall that the first question on the exam was different. "Who do men say that I am?" You may recall that one of the rumors that was going around among the people was that Jesus was the prophet Elijah. Now, that tells us a lot about Jesus and his ministry. The more we know about Elijah, the more we can see a clearer picture of Christ. But it tells us a lot about Elijah and just how Christ-like he was and how Christ-like the account of his life is that would have been read by those people who would have looked at Jesus and said, "Well, this is Elijah." Elijah also is famous for the fact that although at one point he was so depressed that he prayed that God would take away his life and that he would die, God didn't answer that prayer. In fact, Elijah is one of the few people ever that never actually died. He was taken up in a whirlwind, in a fiery chariot, into heaven. And along with Enoch, he did not die. The Lord just took him. And in so doing, really gives a type and a shadow of Christ himself, our ascended Lord, who ascended into heaven on our behalf. It's a type and shadow of what we have to look forward to as believers, as we saw this morning, when we'll be raised to life and we will ever be with the Lord. And also, really, what an encouragement for those absent from the body, present with God in heaven at that time, as if Enoch was not enough of an encouragement for them to hold on. Their body will one day be raised. Now they have another, Elijah, in their midst, in heaven, as a testimony to all the disembodied spirits of just men made perfect, that yes, God will fulfill his promise to you. It would have, in a sense, theologically, we might not want to go too far with this, but it strengthened their faith and their hope in that which was to come, and it should do so for us as well. But Elijah was not only a type of greater things to come, he also stands as a great example from the Old Testament scriptures. And you see this in James chapter 5, where James is dealing with people who are experiencing a full range of human emotions, that they're suffering, they might be dejected or depressed, they're rejoicing. Notice he directs them to the Psalms, which is really the anatomy of the soul, all the full range of human emotions. But in terms of a Bible character to relate to, one of the ones he mentions is Elijah. And he says Elijah was a man just like us, with the same sorts of ups and downs, the same emotions, same types of experiences in the Christian life, the same human passions and emotions. Here we have Elijah. And in the midst of all those human limitations, here's a wonderful example of zeal for God's glory, standing up against idolatry, standing up for the exclusive claims of the God of the Bible. Here's a wonderful example of someone who endured, even to the point of wishing that he would die. He was depressed. And we're going to see that, Lord willing, how he was able to endure in the midst of great difficulty and great rejection in his own generation. He's also an example of prayer. That's the focus of James' illustration there, of pointing to Elijah, that he is a righteous man, an example of righteousness, and he prayed earnestly. Literally, he prayed in his prayer, and the Lord blessed it, and it was an effective prayer. And he says that believers, men and women in the New Testament, should look to Elijah and say, he's a person like me. By God's grace, we can seek to grow in our prayer lives. We see him as an example of the church's witness throughout the New Testament age. In the book of Revelation, when John describes the witness of believers in the New Testament, and he really boils it down in this particular vision of two witnesses. And it says that one of those witnesses causes fire to come down from heaven to consume God's enemies and causes there to be drought and famine and so on. It's clearly an allusion to Elijah. And the other witness seems to be an allusion to Moses. That's the imagery here describing the witness of believers in the New Testament. So Elijah should be a pattern for us, a paradigm for us as one who bore witness in a world of opposition and conflict to the crown rights of Jehovah himself. And as we bear witness for the crown rights of King Jesus, what a wonderful example in the life of Elijah. And, there's that T-shirt company that's, just came out with this T-shirt that says Detroit versus everybody. And I think there's a sense of that when you read through the life of Elijah. There's this sense he's living in conflict. He's siding with the Lord, and it's almost like the Lord is being opposed by everyone throughout the nation of Israel. And it's like Athanasius, the early church father, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world, defending the doctrine of the Trinity. That's the kind of character we have here with Elijah. And really, that's what Jesus calls us all to be. Faithful witnesses and ambassadors standing alone. Sometimes it feels like it's the Christian church versus everybody. Now, it's not just Elijah himself that is so compelling, but the day and age in which he lived makes him a very relevant prophet for us to consider as a congregation. Because in Elijah's day, there were at least three developments which very much reflect the same patterns we see in our own day. I mean, the devil's playbook is limited. God is the creator of all things. The devil really is not that creative, and his patterns, his strategies, just seem to keep cropping up throughout history. But we find something here in the days of Elijah that is very similar to us. So first of those similarities is that in Elijah's day, about 850, 875 years before Christ, there was an unashamed disregard for the second commandment. An unashamed disregard for the second commandment. And the second commandment is, of course, the commandment against idolatry. It says we should worship God according to his commands. Those who love God are going to worship him according to his commands, and they're going to refrain from making or bowing down to or worshiping graven images or idols. And in Elijah's day, much like our own, there was a growing dissatisfaction with the commandments and the ordinances of God's worship. They wanted human innovations. They wanted new things for various reasons. And you see this really beginning, in a sense, beginning under Jeroboam, the very first king of the northern kingdom of Israel. After the kingdom split, you've got 10 tribes up north, and you've basically got Judah. And, well, it's sort of complicated, but there's 12 tribes. There's Judah in the south. There's the 10 tribes up north. Benjamin kind of in the middle, and the northern kingdom has now seceded under Jeroboam. And at that point, if you look at 1 Kings chapter 12, you can read all about his new paradigm of worship that he instituted. And he was worried that the people were going to go down south to Jerusalem to the temple and worship there, and it would undermine his political agenda. And so he institutes human innovation in the worship of God. He does a number of things. He comes up with a new place of worship, or places of worship, really, because instead of Jerusalem, now the people go to Dan in the north and Bethel in the south, the southernmost part of the northern kingdom. He also incorporates golden calves into those worship stations, worship centers in the northern tribes. And God had not commanded any type of visual worship aid in the form of a calf to aid the people as they're worshiping Jehovah. His ordinances were to suffice, but there is this innovation, these calves that God had not commanded. There is also a feast that he institutes. Rather than being content with the holy days that God had established, Jeroboam institutes this other holy day that's not commanded in the scriptures or by God's prophets. And so there's this man-made feast day. And there's also a corruption of the priesthood. In Jeroboam's new sort of innovated church, rather than having Levites as priests, as God had commanded, rather than following the divine prescription for who could minister in God's house, Instead, he dumbed down the requirements so that even the least and the worst among the people were becoming ministers of God in the priesthood. So there's this unashamed disregard for the second commandment and for biblical worship as God commanded it. But this transitioned, as it almost always does, into a second feature, and that is unprecedented abandonment of the first commandment. So people are innovating in worship, much like we see in our own day. This is nothing new. We see it in the Church of Jesus Christ in America and throughout Western society and all over the world, this tendency to abandon God's commandments in the worship of the true God. But you see, once we begin to worship God in our own way, God is no longer, in a sense, in principle, he's no longer really the object and the motive for our worship. And so it begins to take God off the throne and put ourselves and our desires and preferences on the throne. And it's not long before there's really a religious vacuum. We want something outside of ourselves, and so we bring in another God. And this is happening in the days of Elijah on an unprecedented scale. Abandoning that first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, that is in my presence, no other gods, and yet they're bringing in Elijah's day, the God, the false God, Baal. And when we come into the days of Elijah, we find that the king of the northern kingdom of Israel is Ahab, the son of Omri. Now, Omri comes several generations after Jeroboam, after several coups and changes of power. He comes in, he builds Samaria as the capital city, very significant action that he took. And it says, in fact, of Omri that up to that point, he was the most wicked of all the kings of Israel, even worse than Jeroboam. But it's not long before the very next king, his son Ahab, is referred to as even worse than Omri himself. And so things are getting bad, and they're going from bad to worse. If you look at 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 30, it says, Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. So his dad was the worst ever, and now he's even worse than his dad. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. This is Tyre and Sidon to the north. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image, and he did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all of the kings who were before him. That may even be saying all of them combined. I mean, it's a downward spiral into the worship of a false god, namely Baal, who was the male god of a fertility cult. And then the female in the fertility cult, the female deity was Asherah or Ashtaroth, from which we actually get the term Easter. But the female deity, which is really translated here as a wooden image because she was represented by a green tree. But in any event, you have an unprecedented downward spiral into idolatry to the point where Ahab marries this Baal-worshipping woman Jezebel and builds a temple and all kinds of aids to idolatry for the people. Now, this should really be something that reminds us of our own day, because the church has abandoned biblical worship, and it really hasn't been that long since we've begun to see a transition now to the introduction of other gods, other religions on par with Jehovah. You see, Ahab didn't get rid of Jehovah worship. He didn't get rid of the golden calves in Dan and Bethel. He didn't get rid of the 400 prophets of the Lord that we'll see later. But he simply added the worship of Baal so that there were multiple gods in the midst of Israel on an equal playing field at best. So this is much of what we see today with pluralism. And that's really the third feature that connects us to the days of Elijah, and that is an unrelenting pressure to embrace pluralistic syncretism. In other words, Ahab joins up with Jezebel, and so what they're trying to do is join up Jehovah worship with the worship of Baal. And we'll get into this in a future sermon, hopefully, but really the mediating factor that helped move that along was the introduction of the worship of Ashtaroth ingrained and intermingled with the worship of Jehovah. She was kind of the one who came in as an intermediary to connect the two. But the goal is that Baal and Jehovah would both be worshipped as God in the midst of Israel. And you see this alluded to in chapter 18, verse 21, when Elijah is on Mount Carmel. And he says to the people, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. You see, they're not willing to take a stand. They're on the fence. Jehovah is God. Baal is God. Can't we just somehow keep these two and go with it? Can't we serve two masters? And Elijah says no. And really, the main thrust of his ministry is that Jehovah is the only true God. And that's much of the challenge of our own day, because there's so much confusion in America today. When we say, "God bless America," when we say, "one nation under God," when we use these phrases, what do we actually mean? Who is this God? And very often you get the sense that we've put all these false gods on an equal playing field with the God of the Bible. So this is very relevant for us. And I just want us in our remaining time to consider a number of aspects of this prophet Elijah, as he's presented in these first seven verses of chapter 17. Now, the first thing we notice here is his name. His name. If you're reading through the Bible each day, which I hope you are, it might be good to have some method of checking to see what the meaning of certain Bible characters' names are. As you encounter a Bible character, you may want to look up somehow, Google it, or find some resource to figure out what does this person's name mean? Because very often it has much significance in terms of understanding what God's word is saying, to understand the name, the meaning of these names. And so Elijah is no different. The name Elijah in Hebrew means "my God is Jehovah." My God is Yahweh. My God is the Lord. You see, right off the bat, when you have that knowledge, you see the great contrast, the great conflict that is taking place in chapter 17, verse 1, where you've got darkness and idolatry and pluralism just covering the landscape, nothing seemingly in its way. And then we read these words, "And Elijah, the Tishbite," Elijah, "a man named My God is Jehovah." If you're on the fence, if you're halting between two opinions, you can have at it. But I can tell you this, says Elijah, "My God is Jehovah, the only true and living God." Now, this confusion about who is really God and is Jehovah the only true God, you see this reflected with the prophet Hosea. In Hosea chapter 2, verse 16 and following, you may recall this passage where Hosea is predicting a time when God's people would be revived and when they would no longer call God Baali, but Ishi. They would no longer call him Baal, but they would call him Ishi, which means "my husband." And so the main thrust of this in the context is that they would no longer look at God as a harsh taskmaster, because the name Baal means Lord or Master. They no longer look at God so much as a Lord and Master only, but also as an affectionate husband. They would enjoy a relationship of love with the Lord. Now, that's the main thrust of it. But it's really playing on the fact that as this pluralism began to take root in the northern kingdom of Israel, they started to blur the lines between Jehovah and Baal or Baal. So that they began to even interchange the names. Jehovah is Lord, Baal means Lord, and so at times they would even worship the true God under the name of the false God. You find examples of this in C.S. Lewis's The Last Battle. You can track that down with the worship of Aslan versus the worship of Tash. This is Satan's agenda to cause us to blur the lines between the true God and everything else. Now, in our own nation, as I said, this is a big problem. You may, if you follow the news or if you just Google it, Google the National Prayer Breakfast that takes place in Washington, D.C., and you'll find that our president and our vice president have no problem going in and essentially being present and implicitly affirming and participating in a prayer breakfast that involves prayers not merely directed to the God of the Bible, but also to many false gods of other religions. And we can all, some of us perhaps can recall the statement of President Bush several years ago where he actually said that he believed that Allah and the God of the Bible are really the same God. We hear this again and again in the life of our nation. And we need to wake up and look at this man Elijah who says, "My God is Jehovah." Are we willing to make that confession openly and boldly? And are we willing to, as we would love to see our president and vice president do this, are we willing to stand for that conviction and refuse to participate in any type of worship toward any other god? His name is significant. Secondly, his background. Elijah's background. Here he's called the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead. Now, this area of Gilead is most likely to the east of the Jordan River. So if you have the land of Canaan, the land of Palestine, you've got essentially the Jordan River going down, sort of down the middle in a sense, but a little further to the east. But to the east of the Jordan River was a portion of the promised land that was inhabited by God's people. And this is what's being spoken of here, Gilead. Now, he's called the Tishbite, probably the inhabitant of some no-name town called Tishbe. Nobody really knows anything about it other than Elijah must be from there because that's what he's called. It's a very obscure background that he has east of the Jordan in a land largely dominated by the Amorites and by Gentiles at that particular time. So he's from the wrong side of the tracks, the wrong side of the Jordan. He's from a background that's highly obscure. You wouldn't expect anyone or anything significant to come from this area. I mean, can anything good come out of Tishbe or Gilead? That's what would have been the thought of the day. But, you know, this is largely how the Lord works. He raises up faithful Christians out of obscurity so that he alone gets the glory. You see this with Melchizedek in the life of Abraham. Abraham is able to win this battle with the various kings that took Lot hostage. And then he wins the battle. And all of a sudden, here comes Melchizedek, this king and priest of Salem or Jerusalem. And both the Old and the New Testament present him as a faithful believer, even though, as Hebrews points out, he didn't have some sort of genealogy. No father or mother is mentioned in the text. Some people think he's actually Christ incarnate. I don't believe that. But I do believe that he's a faithful king, priest of the Lord, of the Most High God, that basically comes out of nowhere. Where did he come from? We don't know. And so God gets the glory for raising him up. You think of Gideon, who's from the weakest clan in the tribe of Manasseh. And he says, not only that, but I'm the weakest, the least in my father's house. And yet God raises up Gideon as a mighty man of valor and opponent of idolatry. Think of David, who was the youngest of seven sons. He's off tending the sheep. Samuel's looking at his older brothers and seeing their broad shoulders and their beautiful countenance. And he's saying, this surely is the one, and that's the one the Lord's going to raise up. Maybe it's the third guy on down the line. But no, the Lord doesn't so much regard the outward appearance as he regards the heart. And so he takes David out of obscurity and he raises him up to be the king of Israel, to be the author of most of our psalm book, and to be a preeminent type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of David, out of total obscurity. I mean, David was in a family line that was descended from Rahab the harlot, Ruth the Moabitess, total obscurity. We see this with the prophet Amos as well. If you recall, I think Amos chapter 7, he's going toe-to-toe with the high priest, this priest in the northern kingdom, who's telling him, why don't you just go south to Judah and preach there, and they'll feed you, they'll pay your salary. Why don't you just go down there, because this is the king's chapel. We don't want to hear your preaching. We're not interested. Here's this priest with this long, possibly long genealogy, although with Jeroboam, you really never know. But here's this priest, and Amos says famously, I am not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. I'm not a prophet of God according to your definition, with all of these, all of this background and going through all of these institutional steps. And no, I'm not someone who comes from a long line of prophets, but God called me as a shepherd of Tekoa, as a gatherer of summer fruit. The Lord has called me, and so here I stand. Jesus himself, who did he call to be his disciples? Uneducated fishermen, tax collectors, not the best and brightest that you would have imagined. And think of Jesus. I mean, what did they say of Jesus in John chapter 1? What did Nathanael say? He was just speaking his mind as an Israelite with no guile in his heart. He says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was not the best and brightest. Nazareth was a place that none of us would desire to be from or to be living in. And yet Jesus went there. Jesus is from there. God raised him up in a sense from total obscurity to shine his light in the darkness. So Elijah is this picture of divine sovereignty, raising up children for Abraham from a pile of stones, that kind of idea. He also represents, in terms of his background, the fact that God here works outside the box and under the surface. If you had been a Christian, a believer, living in Israel at that time, and you would have seen things go from bad to worse, unthinkable levels of idolatry taking over all forms of the government and of the church, what would have been your encouragement? You would have been sitting in your dwelling with your family, thinking to yourself, this nation is just going to hell in a handbasket. You stick a fork in us, it's over. But you see, God had a plan. God had a solution. And he worked outside the box. He didn't need the government to reform the church. He didn't need the church to reform the church. He raises up Elijah clear from out of nowhere, in such a way that nobody saw it coming. It's almost like Mordecai when he's talking to Esther and saying, you know, Esther, as the queen, maybe God's raised you to the kingdom for such a time as this to deliver his people from persecution. And he's urging her. But he says, you know what? Even if you don't take this step to defend God's people at such a time as this, the Lord will raise up someone from somewhere else. He has this confidence that if it's not you, it's someone else. The Lord will always redeem and preserve and defend his church. He will always be faithful. And so this encourages us when we look at our nation. We don't necessarily see visibly the solution that God will raise up to vindicate his glory and to defend and expand his kingdom in this land. We don't necessarily see it. It could be that God's raising someone up as we speak, in Gilead, in Tishbe, in Nazareth, wherever it is, and that we need to have confidence that he's doing that and that he will redeem Israel. He will defend his church one way or another. And this is what Jesus means when he talks about the kingdom of God being like a pinch of leaven that's hidden in the dough, and yet it leavens the whole lump. A tiny seed that's hidden in the ground, and it grows up to be a mighty oak, a mighty tree. This is the nature of God's kingdom. His solutions are often hidden. There's more than meets the eye. They weren't expecting Elijah, but verse 1, here he is. And this is something that Elijah himself is going to have to learn. As we look at his life, he's going to find that even as the Lord has raised him up to do battle with the enemies of God and with all these idols, he will be discouraged. He will come to the point where he doesn't see any way to move forward. And the Lord's going to have to remind him, Elijah, I have 7,000 believers hidden throughout Israel. I'm preserving my people, and I will raise up a successor, Elisha, and so on. He has to learn this lesson, and we need to learn it as well. The Lord works under the surface. In addition, thirdly, we see Elijah's prayer. His prayer. Now, at first glance, you say, where is the prayer here? We don't see it in 1 Kings 17, do we? Well, in fact, we do. It says, as the Lord God of Israel lives, this is Elijah speaking to King Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand. Before whom I stand. That is a phrase that, among other things, refers to prayer. When Abraham interceded for the city of Sodom, it says he stood before the Lord to intercede for the city of Sodom. So this phrase in the scriptures can refer to prayer. And James chapter 5 clearly draws that inference, is that Elijah actually is coming to Ahab on the basis of prayers that he has prayed to the Lord and an answer that he has received to empower him to go and declare this message. James tells us that Elijah prayed earnestly that it would not rain in Israel. So this famine, this drought is not just something that the Lord said, Elijah, go tell the king I'm going to do this. This is something that was initiated by Elijah. He looked at the situation, at the rampant idolatry, at sinners going to hell one by one in droves. And he says, Lord, send a drought, send a famine. Don't let it rain. Don't send the dew. You must send something to wake up this disobedient and rebellious nation. That's what he prays. That's a bold prayer. That's a surprising prayer. You wouldn't think that at a prayer breakfast, a minister of the gospel would get up and pray that God would send a famine, that God would send some natural disaster or economic collapse. But this is precisely what Elijah prayed for. And it leaves many of us asking the question, why? Why would he pray for this? I mean, is that even right? Is that right? To pray for a famine and for a drought? Well, you have to understand that when I say Elijah took the initiative, that's only partly true. Ultimately, this prayer is something that was revealed to Elijah in the Word of God. Because if you were to read through the book of Deuteronomy, we don't have time to get into all these passages, but throughout the book of Deuteronomy, one of the chastisements that God says he would promise to bring upon Israel when they began to worship idols is that he would send a drought and a famine. This is something God said, look, you can take it to the bank. I promise that this will happen if you fall into idolatry. And so you see what Elijah is doing here is he's saying, look, Lord, your glory, your reputation, your faithfulness is at stake. You've promised not to abandon these people to soul damning idolatry. You've promised to chastise them, to wake them up, to give them a spanking, to get them to pay attention, to repent and to believe your promises. You've promised to do that. So, Lord, be faithful to your promises, because there are people that are basically mocking you, saying we're worshiping idols and the Lord does not see it. There's no famine like God predicted, like God said would happen. And Elijah says, no, Lord, as painful as it is, don't cast us aside. Don't destroy us. But please send this chastisement to get our attention. And so that's the basis of his prayer. And that, of course, naturally causes us to think of our own prayer lives. Are we praying superficially for our nation? Are we praying in such a shallow way that we're just saying, Lord, send peace and prosperity and everything's great and there's no sickness and no famine and economic prosperity just continues to rise, make America great again? Is that really what we need in this nation? Or is it possible that we ought to be praying for God to get our attention by any means necessary? If our language as a culture and as a society, if the only language we'll understand is God shutting off certain blessings from our midst, then Lord, do whatever in your wisdom is necessary, but do not abandon us to ourselves. That ought to be our prayer, and that's the prayer of Elijah. Thus far, we've considered Elijah's name, My God is Jehovah, his background out of pretty much nowhere, raised up to prominence, his prayer for a famine and a drought that Israel might turn to the Lord. Fourthly, we consider his message. His message. As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word. Now, we already mentioned that this phrase, before whom I stand, refers to prayer, but it also refers repeatedly in the scriptures to a servant or minister who stands before a king to provide counsel or to run an errand or pretty much the king's cabinet, if you will, if you think in terms of our own government system, the cabinet. It's the one who stands before the Lord as a servant to do his bidding. And so Elijah is saying to King Ahab, I stand at this time in the presence of an earthly king, but at the very same time, I am standing in the presence of Jehovah, the King of all the earth. My God is King. God is the King who rules even over you, Ahab. There are two kingdoms in this land, Ahab. There's your kingdom, but that is subservient to the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying by implication. He is a servant first and foremost, though he'll respect the civil authority. He is a servant of King Jehovah. The Lord is King. And this is exactly what Isaiah brings up in Isaiah 6. When King Uzziah has died and the people are perhaps distressed at that, he says, no, I saw the Lord seated on his throne. The Lord is King. He's the King of his people. He's the King over all creation. And this is the same message you see in the early church. When the apostles went out into the Roman Empire and they faced off throughout the book of Acts, you can read about it, against kings and rulers and judges. When they faced them toe to toe, what was their message? There is another king, Jesus. Yes, there is the earthly civil government, yes, but that is in subjection to the Lord. The Lord is King, the Lord before whom we stand. The Lord who is also the judge, who has called all men to repentance, and who is the man, the God-man appointed to judge the living and the dead at the last day. The Lord, he's the King, he's the judge. And Psalm 2, which again is a psalm that's on the tip of the tongue of the early church, again and again, Psalm 2, that as the rulers gather against the Lord and his anointed King, the Lord sits enthroned in heaven's and he laughs because he knows that King Jesus has inherited the nations, that he rules them with a rod, a scepter of iron, and that he will dash to pieces those nations that will not be discipled by his gospel. He reigns supreme. He pleads with sinners, but he is the King and the Lord over all, head over all things for the church. He's the rock in Daniel 2, taken out of the mountain, cut without hands, who dashes to pieces the nations and kingdoms of this world, who waste away, and yet who by the gospel, we're told in the book of Revelation, become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. He rules the nations, and he is the King. And this is the message that Elijah brings to Ahab, and it's a message that historically in the Reformed Presbyterian Church has taken center stage. Literally, you can see it carved out on the pulpit in front of me for Christ's crown and covenant. That means that Christ is head and king of his church. The government cannot violate that. And that he's head over all things for the church, the prince of the kings of the earth, who must covenant to be his and submit themselves to him and kiss the Son lest they perish in the way. And that has been our witness. You say, the Reformed Presbyterian witness. Friends, if you think that's just a magazine, you need to realize that is a historic tenet of our faith, that we are, in a sense, bearing witness, like those two witnesses in the book of Revelation. We are bearing witness, that same witness of Elijah, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord is King, the Lord is Judge, and all nations must submit, and the nation and kingdom that will not serve him shall perish and shall utterly waste away. Isaiah 60, verse 12, how clearer could it be? And I simply ask you this afternoon, do we still believe that? Do we still believe that? Is it just carved in the pulpit for nothing? Or is it something that we still believe with all of our heart? Is it something that when the political pundits and the parties come knocking on our door and they say, well, you need to vote for Jezebel, or you need to vote for Ahab to keep Jezebel out of office, or you need to somehow align yourself with this party or that party, or the lesser of two idolaters, or the lesser of two Christ-rejecting foes of the gospel, is it something we still believe? That in fact, that the well-being of this nation is directly tied to our response to the gospel, both individually and corporately. The RP Testimony, chapter 23, section 4, says this. I just want to ask you, do you believe this? Do we still believe this? Every nation ought to recognize the divine institution of civil government. That's Romans 13. The sovereignty of God exercised by Jesus Christ, Matthew 28, 18 and 19. And its duty to rule the civil affairs of men in accordance with the will of God. Again, Romans 13. It should enter into covenant with Christ and serve to advance his kingdom on earth. As I said, Isaiah 60, verse 12. The negligence of civil government in any of these particulars is sinful, makes the nation liable to the wrath of God, and threatens the continued existence of the government and nation. So, I mean, if there are two poison pills on the table and one's covered in chocolate and the other one's covered in something so disgusting I won't even mention it, does it really matter? Do you really just want to take the poison pill with the chocolate just so it'll taste better? No, my friends, if candidates are up for office, up for election, and neither of them is bringing us toward Christ, and they're both reinforcing what our testimony says will destroy our nation, does it really matter that you get your chocolate fix and your political agenda is accomplished in some incremental way? No, we need to stand before and with King Jesus and with Elijah as witnesses, even if it costs us our very lives. And just, I don't want to say in passing, but just in conclusion, none of this is possible if we neglect to believe and trust Elijah's God. The God who says to Elijah, look, you're going to experience this famine. It's going to be difficult. And yet Elijah goes through with it. He's obedient. And then his God provides for him. He says, go, I provided for you a place of hiding. Hide yourself by the brook Cherith. When we stick our necks out for God, he doesn't leave us. He doesn't abandon us. He gives us a place to hide, a place to be provided for. In fact, the scriptures are clear. Our lives, if we're believers, are hid with Christ in God. We're hidden. We're his hidden ones. The world may attack, but if we stand with him, we can find shelter under the shadow of his wings. And that's a theme we'll see again and again in Elijah's life and ministry, that the Lord is always there for him. If the ravens themselves, if all creation has to be subservient to this man getting his food and his drink and having his life sustained and his needs met, Well, then so be it. And that is the same sovereign Heavenly Father that we all have to provide for us and to empower us to stand with King Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, without you, we would have no hope of keeping your commandments, for we would have no comfort, no strength, no provision. We would be destitute and full of despair. But you are the God of Elijah, and you are our God. And we pray that you would have mercy upon us, strengthen us, make us faithful witnesses for Jesus Christ as individuals, families, churches, and as a nation. Have mercy upon our land. Do whatever it takes to turn us to yourself, that we might enjoy the light of your countenance. In Jesus' name, amen.